If you are familiar with church history, I'm sure you have noticed that I have borrowed the title of my sermon, Here I Stand, from the man who took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church in 1521. It was there at the Diet of Worms, which either sounds really gross or really awesome, depending on if that was, you know, regular worms or gummy worms, right? And that gets me a little bit off topic, but what we're really talking about when it comes to a diet, when in this context we're speaking of an official imperial assembly, an assembly that was called together under the Holy Roman Empire in the city of Worms, Germany. And it was from there, at this diet, that the reformer Martin Luther was asked to recant his written works, recant his teachings, works that called out the abuses of the Pope, works that speak of Scripture alone as the sole basis of our authority and faith in the church, works that speak of salvation in terms of God's grace alone, through faith alone, works that repudiated indulgences that the Catholic Church was selling so that people could earn salvation or get out of purgatory sooner. It was before this imperial diet that Martin Luther stood alone, and the room was filled with all walks of life as they gathered together to watch and hear the man who had preached Christ to everyone and for everyone now on trial. They wanted to see, would Luther, while under pressure, would he stand or would he recant? Well, the official transcript of Luther's remarks that day, when asked by this imperial assembly, they quote his response as saying the following. He says to them, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So here I stand and can do no other. So help me God." Amen. He took a stand. He stood firm in Christ alone and on the Word of God alone. And as he took a stand, it sparked boldness in the hearts of others who were there listening to him, that they would stand as well. And it forever sealed into the heart of the Reformation a loyalty to Jesus alone and the Scripture alone as the supreme authority within the church. It was no longer going to be the power of the councils within the Roman Catholic Church. Authority was not going to rest upon what the cardinals or the Pope said. It was going to rest upon what the Scripture says. And what is so astounding about all of this is that Luther himself never wanted to start a Protestant branch of the church. That was never his goal. He never saw himself as one who was turning away or forsaking Christ's church or the Scriptures, and yet that is precisely the type of heretic he was painted as by his opponents. Truth be told, Luther's deepest desire was for those who had claimed charge of the Scriptures, the Catholic clergy, his desire was for them to turn to the Scriptures themselves and to see for themselves what they were saying in truth. That is Jesus alone who saves. His desire was to bring reformation or change from within the church, and he wanted the established leadership to repent and acknowledge the plain reading of the Scripture. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. Salvation is not Jesus plus the church's mediation. It's not Jesus plus the purchases of indulgences. The Bible tells us salvation is in Christ alone. And in Christ alone and in the Word of God alone, that is where Luther took his stand. And as he stood, it did indeed spark a boldness, a zeal within the people to want to follow in that path. And as we look back now to the book of Acts with Paul standing before the Jewish council, we see a man in similar circumstance. He is not a man seeking to usurp Judaism or to cause others to recant their Jewish heritage or forsake the law of Moses. Not at all. Paul saw the preaching of Jesus, the Messiah, not as a teaching that was in antithesis to Judaism. He saw it as a fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law that the Jewish people so cherished. And his desire was to show his people that true zeal and true passion for the law leads a person to embrace Jesus alone as the messianic hope of the entire world, the whole world. This is where Paul stood, and for that he would not recant. And his desire was to encourage others to do the same, to take a stand for Jesus the Messiah, to turn and to place their hope in him. And I pray that as we read about Paul's stand, that it would encourage us to do the same in our own lives as well. The Jewish people may have been those who were entrusted with the scriptures, but they failed to see all that the scriptures taught concerning salvation and Messiah. By and large, Israel was blind, were they not? They were blind to the reality of a suffering Messiah, the Old Testament presentation of a suffering Messiah, that the promised messianic Davidic king would first and foremost come to suffer so that he might usher in true, eternal kingdom, justice, and peace for all of his people. He would suffer first and then enter into glory. They had a hard time seeing that. Their view of the Messiah was different. He'll just come and overthrow everything. He doesn't need to suffer. And as we look back, we see that Israel failed to see their own elective purpose in relation to the Messiah as God had originally intended them to see it. And what was that? Their elective purpose was a privileged position of promised blessing that was intended for everyone, for all people. It was never meant to be viewed as some sort of elect, inherently exclusive club to the exclusion of all others. That's not how they were to view election. And as we look back for just a moment at Paul's testimony, a testimony which he is recounting, right, to a Jewish crowd, a Jewish audience that's hostile to him, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew. They've branded him a heretic. They think that he is teaching other Jews to forsake Moses, to forsake their Jewish heritage. And while Paul gives his testimony, he reveals to them twice that he received divine revelation for him to go and reach all men with the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. In verses 14 and 15 of Acts 22, we see Ananias, a devout Jew himself, who was there in Damascus, and he shared revelation from heaven that it was God's will for Paul to go and preach to all men. Look at verse 14 of Acts 22. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one." That's a messianic title. "And hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men." to all men of what you have seen and heard. Who was it that Paul was to be a witness to? To all men. And what does all men include? It includes the Gentiles, right? It includes the Gentiles, but that reality seems to escape his audience for the moment. And additionally, what was it precisely that Paul had seen and heard while on the road to Damascus? He had seen and heard Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been handed over and crucified, the one whom Paul and all others in their misguided zeal for the law aimed to crush the message of Jesus's followers, that he was the one who suffered to provide us hope for sin. He overcame all of our sin through his suffering and through his resurrection. And he had raised to glory to demonstrate that that was true. He had indeed defeated sin and death. We unpacked that last week, but from a first century Jewish perspective, it is clear that this is what Paul saw and heard. And what Paul saw and heard was a message of salvation for all men. I'm pointing this out because when we last left off in verse 21, we read for the second time, Paul receiving revealed truth, that this message was for everyone and that he was now to go to the Gentiles and preach because the Jews would not receive this message. They were hardening their hearts to this message. They don't want a suffering Messiah for all. So he says, Paul, it's time to go. It's time to proclaim this to the Gentiles. And it is this revealed truth to go to the Gentiles that will spark rage in his audience. Keep in mind, Paul has been gracious and humble as possible, as much as it depends upon him to reach his audience. And he's speaking to them in Hebrew, the native language in which the law was given. He's being accused that he disrespects the law, that they should forsake the law, and yet he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language to show, I still respect the law. I still have care and concern for what it is that God has done through the Jewish people and how the Messiah has come to fruition. And yet when it comes right down to it, Paul's respect, his humility and the grace that he shows towards the crowd never yields to compromise. Well, he'll be gracious. He will be merciful. He will be wise in his approach, but he never yields to compromise. The revealed truth of God concerning salvation and Jesus the Messiah is where Paul stands. And he stands upon that truth firmly. Paul was gracious and wise in his stand. He was gracious and wise in his approach. And we must, when we take a stand for Christ, stand in a similar fashion. We want to represent the gospel well. The way in which Christ reached out to us, we want to reach out to others. We don't want to be like the Westboro Baptists. If you haven't seen them or heard of them, if you take a look of any clip on YouTube, but typing them in, you're going to see a group of people claiming to be Christians standing there just yelling hateful things in the name of Christ to people. A way that lacks grace, that lacks wisdom. It does not represent the truth of Jesus. And it makes you cringe, right? You listen to them like, oh man, that's horrible. I mean, when I watch that, I go, it doesn't make me want to take a stand for Jesus. I'm like, oh, you know, I want to turn it away. But when I see a brother or a sister boldly and graciously and wisely just bringing it for Jesus in their own walk, living for him, taking a stand for him, witnessing for him, when I see that, I go, Lord, I want that. You know, it encourages us I go, God, I want to be like that. I want to represent you well. I want to stand for you like that. If we are ever to take a stand for the gospel, if we're ever to take a stand for Jesus, then the gospel of Jesus must inform how we are to stand. If we're to stand the way that God wants us to stand, the gospel has to inform the way that we do it. Jesus graciously stood for Paul and reached out to him when he could not see, and so now Paul stands for Jesus and reaches out to those who cannot see. And one of the things they really failed to see was God's purpose in Israel's election. That purpose was, as we had stated before, to be a privileged people of messianic blessing for all nations. They were never meant to be a people of privilege to the exclusion of all others. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you can see this just plainly written in the law, in the Torah, here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation." So the father of the Hebrew nation, the father of faith for Israel, God calls him. He says he'll make him into a nation. He says, "I will bless you and I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Everyone, all families will be blessed. Why did God choose? Why did God elect Abraham and make him into a great nation? Well, it wasn't because God hated everybody else, right? It wasn't because he hated everybody else. It was precisely the opposite. It was because God loved all the families of the earth that he graciously chose Abraham and set him apart for this privileged purpose. We could say, really, as we read about God's elective purpose for Abraham, "For God so loved the world that he chose Abraham so that he might send his son," right? He so loved the world. God's elective purpose in Israel is messianic and kingdom oriented, and it is for the benefit of the entire planet, for all the families of the earth. Ethnic national Israel is most certainly a chosen people of tremendous privilege. That's absolutely true. But God has always intended his election of Israel to be a blessing to the Gentiles, to everyone. And it was sin. It is sin that distorted and degraded God's elective purpose for Israel in their heart. Sin distorted it, and it turned it into pride and arrogance and racial superiority. That's what it got degraded to. In the mind of Paul's audience, taking the message of messianic hope to the Gentiles without requiring them to proselytize to Judaism was anathema. And yet, if they had been reading the scriptures, they would have seen that this was precisely God's plan all along. It would be through them, the Messiah would come and he'd be a blessing for everybody. And that plan, that elective purpose, was not negated in Jesus. Jesus fulfills it. He is the one who fulfills it. And yet now they hear this word that Paul is telling them about, where God reveals you to go to the Gentiles. They hear that word Gentile, and the charge for Paul to go to the Gentiles, and it infuriates them. Verse 22 of Acts 22, "And they listened to him until this word." What word? You hear Gentile. It triggers something in them. They can't handle it. "And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes, they threw dust into the air." Here Paul, in the court of the Gentiles, He's on the temple complex and the court of the Gentiles. He's revealing God's good purposes to go and reach the Gentiles in the name of the Messiah. And all they can do is treat it as blasphemy, even though this is something the scriptures have revealed and spoken of. It's blasphemy. It deserves God's judgment immediately. And their hearts are hard to the scriptures that they are ironically so zealous for. They're zealous for the law, zealous for the scriptures, and ironically, they're hard for precisely what it's saying. And they rend their garments and toss dust up into the air. Like, we don't even want the same dust that's touching you in this area, we don't even want it touching us, because God needs to strike down judgment upon what you're saying. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure you're well aware of the ironic oppositional zeal for unity and diversity in our culture, a zeal which says everyone should believe whatever they want. And it's clear to us that all roads, many ways, just lead to God. It's not just one way and all others are false. And that's so narrow-minded, you know, to think that way or to teach that way. It's wrong to even teach like that. And so you stand for the truth and you preach Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. You even do it graciously and tactfully. Like Paul, you represent him well, pleading that they come to know Christ. And it could be perceived as utter blasphemy by those in the culture around us when we take a stand for Christ as the only way, and they despise the message and they say it's wrong. And ironically, they will reveal through their own statements, it's either our way of believing many ways or no way at all. I'm like, wait a minute, you guys are narrow-minded too. It's either your way or no way at all. If I believe that there's only one way to come to God, well, then that's wrong. And everyone who just believes there's many ways, well, it's okay. You guys, you think you're saying something different, but the irony is you're opposed to the very thing that you state the very thing that you're opposed to. It's ironic. But there are going to be others where we take a stand for Christ and we preach Christ, and it's going to be received like those who were in Thessalonica. And it is of the Thessalonians where of whom Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul preaches there in that city. It's like, who's going to receive it? We don't know. Are they even open to it? And there are those that receive it for what it is, the word of God. They believe it and they trust it. So whether the climate is good or whether the climate is bad, may the Lord help us to stand. The Lord needs to help us take a stand. Acts 22, verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. The commander did not understand what Paul was saying to the crowd because he was speaking in Hebrew. He didn't understand what was being said, but the commander is no dummy, right? I mean, he could look around at the body language of the crowd and go, uh-oh, like, this is not going good. People are tearing their clothes and throwing dirt in the air. Like, this is bad. We need to do something about this right away. And he's still operating under the guise of where there's smoke, there's fire. And Paul happens to be the fire. Like, he's got to be in the wrong. Just go grab this guy and let's go take him somewhere and interrogate him. And we'll beat the truth out of him. We'll scourge him and beat the truth out of him. Now, scourging refers to the use of a Roman flagrum. And a flagrum, just so you could see, was a whip It was a wooden handle with leather straps on it. And laced within those straps would be pieces of bone and lead balls tied in there so that when you were whipped, it would rip chunks of flesh away from the person it was used upon. This is what Jesus was whipped with, and now it was what Paul was going to be whipped with. But it is at this point that Paul brings up his citizenship. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Now it was common practice within the Roman Empire to scourge foreigners and slaves. They would discipline them this way. It was brutal. It's horrific. That was common practice, but it was strictly forbidden under Roman law to ever punish a Roman like that. You simply could not do it. And so when Paul makes mention of his Roman citizenship, the centurion takes that claim very seriously, because under Roman law, if you were to claim to be a Roman citizen falsely, that was a capital offense. You could be put to death saying that you're a Roman citizen when you are not. And so he's like, we might have a problem here. So he runs to the commander, bringing him this news. And people have wondered why Paul waited so long to bring this issue up. I mean, he could have brought that he was a Roman citizen up a lot sooner, right? I mean, from the outset, he could have brought it up and maybe would have spared this whole kind of ordeal. But it's only after all of this, once it comes to this point, that he brings his citizenship up. And he did the same thing in Philippi too, if you'll remember. When he was there in that city, he's preaching the gospel, he's falsely accused, he's beaten, and it's only once it's at that point that he brings his citizenship up. Why is it that Paul operates like this? Why doesn't he bring it up on the front end? I believe that it is because he's more concerned about getting the gospel out than he is about justice for himself. As long as he can try to keep an open audience with people, he will do it. If him making a legal claim shuts everybody down instantly and he can't get the word out, he doesn't want to do it. So if he can keep the audience open so that he can share Christ, he'll do it. And then, and only then, once all options are kind of wore out, he'll lean in upon legal recourse and lean in upon his citizenship and his privileges as a Roman citizen. And Paul is not afraid to use his rights and privileges as a Roman citizen when it's necessary. He exercises those rights, however, in a very measured way. Legal recourse and his rights as a Roman citizen are not really his primary concern. Now, don't get me wrong, they are there and he will lean into them when necessary, but that is always measured against, it's always being measured against in Paul's mind, how I can reach others for Jesus. Preaching Jesus was his primary concern, and I think that this is a worthwhile heart check for us as American Christians. It's a worthwhile heart check. Now, please don't get me wrong. I want to be careful to say what I'm going to say so that I'm not misunderstood. Christians should, I am not saying that Christians should never lean into our constitutional rights or privileges. I'm not saying that we should never speak up in court. Obviously, Paul did this when it was expedient. I'm not saying that there's not a place for Christians to be involved in government, but I think a gospel-worthy heart check is this. When it comes to preaching the gospel or having my constitutional rights upheld, what consumes your heart more? What consumes your heart more? And what do I prefer to talk about with other people? I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you can't ever talk about politics. We should talk about politics. We should engage the culture on that level. And we can even use those conversations to lean into gospel conversations. But when it comes right down to it, what conversation do you prefer as a believer? What do you prefer? Because it seems to me, as I look at the way that Paul lived his life, if arguing politics and constitutional rights trumps our desire to reach the lost, then brothers and sisters, we need to ask the Lord to do something in our heart. We need to say, Lord, give me a desire to reach people for Jesus more than arguing politics. Would you do that in my life? Would you help me to see first and foremost that there are lost people that need Christ? So Lord, stir my heart up for the lost. Stir my heart up for the lost while I'm staying informed about the culture I live in, about the political climate that I'm in. Help stir my heart for the lost even as I exercise my rights as a citizen. But Lord, may it always be first and foremost in my own life, my desire to reach others for Christ. May the gospel be my consuming passion. That has to be at the forefront of who we are. Now, here, while all means have been exhausted, Paul leans into his rights as a Roman citizen. And it causes the centurion to go into damage control mode. It's damage control time. I mean, he realizes, I think we dropped the ball, you know, like this where there's smoke, fire type of way to handle the situation. That's not the right protocol. And so what are we going to do? Verse 27, then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Anyone who illegally bound a Roman citizen was subject to scourging themselves. And they could even be on the hook for capital punishment. This explains why the commander is so afraid once he finds out, uh-oh, Paul is a Roman citizen. And it seems like the commander is trying to lessen any possible recourse. So he's like, now let me figure out what kind of citizen you are. And he does this by trying to delegitimize the means of Paul's citizenship so that he could be more off the hook. Because by the time the mid-first century rolled around, fraudulent citizenship certificates were being purchased all throughout the empire. You could find someone corrupt within the government, some official that you could pay a bribe to, and you could obtain a citizenship certificate falsely. There were only a few legitimate ways in which one could become a citizen if they were a foreigner or a slave. And one of those ways was through serving militarily, and then, and still, after doing that, it would be cost a large sum of money. This is how this commander purchased his citizenship. He's doing it the right way. He purchased it for a large sum of money after serving in the military. And he's like, what about you? How'd you get yours? You know, he's hoping to maybe feel out, is it a fraudulent citizenship? But Paul goes, no, I was born a citizen. His citizenship is established beyond all dispute because if Paul was born a citizen, not only would he have most likely been carrying a certificate on his person or in his belongings nearby, but there would have been record of his citizenship back in Tarsus that could have been verified. It's like, oh, man, this guy, it's like beyond all dispute. This guy is a citizen. Now the commander has a big mess on his hands. Thankfully for him, he has wronged a man who cares for his soul. He's wronged a man who cares for his soul, but he still needs to establish the facts and figure out what's the deal. Why is there really an uproar? I need a, let's go proper protocol now and start figuring things out. And so the commander asked the chief priest to examine him. Acts 22, verse 30. Then the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds, commanded the chief priest and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, Ananias was the high priest at the time. And it is the Jewish historian Josephus that tells us that this high priest, this Ananias, was corrupt beyond all get out. He was a corrupt dude, and the people did not really care for him. In fact, it was documented well enough that Josephus notes that he would steal from the tithes that were to go to the priest so that he could lace his own pockets. Not only that, he was one who would work favorably with the Romans. And for the Jewish people at large, they saw Rome as an occupying entity, and they did not like when their religious leaders worked favorably with the Jews. So this guy was not liked, not well liked by the Jewish people at large, but it's not surprising that commander can call upon the chief priest to come and have a sit down with him so they can figure out what's going on. Acts 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Just blam, right across the face. In a rapid fire sequence, we're going to observe in Paul a few more examples for us to take note of when it comes to taking a stand for Christ. If you look at verse 1, it says, Paul looked earnestly at the council. This is not some sort of stare down tactic that Paul has with his audience. Like, let's just see who blinks first, you know, I'm going to stare you down, figure this thing out. Not at all. That's not what's going on. The idea of Paul looking earnestly carries with it the idea of Paul's ability to try to discern the heart and the spiritual temperament of those that he was standing before, so that he could try to share the gospel in the best possible way. During Paul's first missionary journey, you'll remember while Paul was on the island of Cyprus and he was witnessing to the proconsul there, a false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus was there, and he came against them. He's causing a big disaster to go down. He's trying to interrupt what it is that the Spirit's doing through Paul and his group. And we are told that Paul is given spiritual insight into this man's condition, into his heart, and listen to the account, Acts 13, verses 9 through 10. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently, looked earnestly at him, and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" He sees with spiritual insight to get right to the heart of the issue, to know what's really going on. And Paul looks intently at the council of the chief priests before him, before he speaks, as he tries to gauge where the audience's heart is at. What's the heart of the issue? How can I speak to this well? How are they going to be open to the truth, and what issues need to be addressed the most? Because sometimes, right, sometimes the questions that people throw at us when they're asking us about our faith aren't really questions that get to the heart of the matter, right? They're just outlier questions to distract and just to create arguments for the sake of creating arguments. And we need to learn how to, what is it that I can say that can really get to the heart of what is going on here? Lord, would you give me some discernment? And sometimes we might discern right away and be able to speak straight away into that situation. Other times we might need to just ask questions. You know, why is it that you're asking me that? Why do you want to know that? That can help us discern what's really going on so that I can address the issue more directly, more carefully. And just to share with you example-wise, and I'm sure you guys have actually examples of this in your own life that you could share, and it would be encouraging to hear, you know, how the Lord had done that. But there's times when I've addressed people without trying to discern what's really going on, and I just run my mouth. And it turns into a disaster. And then there's other times, praise the Lord, you know, he's helped me to slow down. And even I've got, hey, can you pray? I really want to share the gospel with this particular person. One person in particular, at my former place of employment, they were a lesbian. And they knew I was a Christian. I was a believer in Christ. And it always seemed like tense, you know, like we're avoiding certain conversational topics because I know this about you, and you know this about me, and I'm like, God, I want to share Jesus. How? Like, I don't even know how to do it. I don't even know how to go about it, and I would be nervous. And thanks be to God through prayer and listen, even after some failed attempts too. Like, oh God, I had an opportunity there, and I dropped the ball. But pray again, and the Lord helps you get back. You know, get back out there. And I asked them why. I think just to get to the heart of the issue, let me put on that. Why do you think it is so hard for homosexuals and Christians just to talk and have a genuine conversation? You know, with where we could understand that we disagree, but why do you think that that's just not happening? So that way I just want to hear your heart on the issue so that we can try to have a real conversation. And thanks be to God, that really did open up the door. So may the Lord help. I said, Lord, help me to be able to do that more often. You know, I stand before you not as one who ever does that perfect, but as one who is, I'm growing right there with you. Lord, help me to do that. He wants to help us to do that. And I pray that he would. Paul knows his audience, and he knows that he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Jewish Messiah, to those who think he is unloyal to Judaism, that he's forsaken Moses and the law, and he's telling other Jews to do the same. And he addresses just it head on, and he says, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. Before the God of our fathers, I've lived, as I've been proclaiming Jesus the Messiah, the one who suffered for all of our sins, and wants everyone to turn to him, I've lived before him in all good conscience. I have not forsaken my heritage. I have not forsaken Moses or the law. In fact, through Jesus, I embrace it. And upon hearing this, Paul is struck in the face. What? How can you say going to Gentiles and telling them they can come to God on equal playing field with us is okay? That's what they're upset about. Paul's saying, look, we all come to him equally. We all need Jesus equally. We all need the Messiah equally. And they're like, boom, enough of that. You get smashed across the face. It was blasphemy to his audience. But what he was saying was absolutely true. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now I think we get a glimpse of Paul's broken humanity here. You know, he deals with the situation in unrighteous anger, and Paul calls out the one who commanded him to be struck. But as soon as Paul understands that he poorly represented the Lord because of who he was addressing and how he addressed, he humbles himself and instantly repents. He's like, you know what? No, you know what? I know what the law says. He quotes Deuteronomy. We shouldn't revile a ruler of our people. You know, forgive me. Brothers and sisters, there are going to be times when our attitude and our demeanor as we take a stand for Christ falls short of honoring the Lord. And what we must do in those times is precisely what Paul did. Repent and allow the gospel to get back into the picture. As we take a stand for Christ, we want the gospel to inform the direction that we're going. But if we sin, if we err along the way, well, it's the gospel that needs to correct our path so that we can get back on. And if we're willing to humble ourselves when we've misrepresented the Lord, it's been my experience. It won't be Paul's experience here, but it's been my experience in most times when we humble ourselves and say, you know what, forgive me. You know, how I spoke to you. When we were talking the other day, how I spoke to you, it was wrong. So forgive me. You know, I do love you and I'm praying for you even though we disagree. It opens doors more. It tends to open the doors further. It's not going to do it for Paul. It's not a foolproof plan, right? But allowing the gospel to correct us, and even when we humble ourselves, it opens the doors more. In verse 5, when Paul says he did not know that he was the high priest, it's at this point that skeptics tend to point out, how can you trust the Bible? How is it that Paul would not know who the high priest was? He would have to know. So obviously, you know, you can't trust the Bible. But there are a few very reasonable explanations as to why Paul would not know that Ananias was the high priest. One, Ananias was appointed in AD 48, and at that time, Paul was already out on missionary journey. He's up in Antioch. He had been ministering in Tarsus, then was in Antioch, and then going out on missionary journey. And he had made stops in Jerusalem, but that was not home base for him. And number two, it is reasoned that Paul's thorn in the flesh really did affect his eyesight. And so it might be that he could not see, even though he looked intently. We've already established that that look intently was about spiritual discernment. Perhaps he really, I don't know. I didn't know it was him. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that the gospel of Jesus as revealed in the scriptures is where Paul stood. And it's the gospel of Jesus as revealed in the scriptures which must also inform and empower how you and I are to stand. It's got to inform the way we stand, and it is not easy to stand like that. It's not. I know it's not. And I want us to remain committed. I know last week I talked, you guys be committed to praying for me, I'll be committed to praying for you, or we'll pray for each other that the Lord will help us to be bold. And I want us to remain committed to doing that, because as we stand together, as we come together and encourage one another and pray for one another, it will be easier for us to stand alone when the time comes. And when the time comes, I pray that you will stand squarely upon the gospel, and the gospel will squarely inform the way you interact with the culture around us. And I want to end on this challenge, and then we'll pray. Last week, speak of praying, being committed to pray for boldness in one another's lives, but I think let's take it a step further. This week, let's be praying for each other that God will bring opportunities in the upcoming week where you and I will need to take a stand. Say, Lord, do it. Bring those opportunities and help me to stand. Help me to represent you well. I know that takes boldness. I know that it's like that it brings me way out of my comfort zone, but God, do it. Help me to live for you in that fashion. Help me to allow Jesus to live his life through me the way that he sees fit. And I believe that as we pray, God will bring those opportunities our way. And it might be that we fail, but then we'll be honest. We'll say, Lord, forgive me. Bring another opportunity. And as we continue to do that, the Lord will help us to be those who stand for Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for the example of Paul. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for the way that we can see the gospel gripped his heart and mind, and the love of Christ just overflowed out of his life towards others so that he would want to reach the lost. He would want to reach those who were blind as he was once blind. And God, I pray that you would bring gospel opportunities our way, that we could be bold and take a stand for you. We pray that you would do this, and God, you would give us the grace to live for you. In Jesus' name, Amen.